Well, good evening. Tonight, as we continue to look at the life of Peter, we're going to consider Peter's rescue from prison. So if you would please turn again to Acts chapter 5. I'd like to read again part of that account of Peter being kept in prison and then his rescue. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Acts 12, beginning in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Please join me as we pray for God's help as we consider this passage. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we plead for your help. Lord, how desperately we need your help to be able to understand your word, to be able to seek to rightly apply it to our lives. So we pray this evening, Lord, that your spirit would help us, that it would enable us to be able to see the glorious truths that is contained in your word and to be able to apply them to help us to be able to continue to walk with you. We pray, Lord, that all that is done this night might bring you glory and might be an encouragement to your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what do you do when things seem hopeless? When you face a severe trial? When you look at that trial and it seems as though there is nothing that you can do from a human standpoint? You're not able to escape the suffering. You're not able to escape the pain, the heartache. You're not able to do anything in your own power to gain relief from the trial that you face. Well, for God's people, although things may at times appear hopeless, at least from a human standpoint, yet we know there's always hope. Our hope is in the Lord, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. So in times of severe trial, when things seem hopeless, we're not to look to ourselves. We're not to look to others. We're to look to the Lord our God, our God who is sovereign, our God who is wise and who has power, who is able to do far above what we can even ask or think. So we turn our eyes to God, and as we turn our eyes to God, we pray. We pray to God. We ask for God's help. We plead to God for his mercy. We cry out to him in time of need. So tonight, we read of what, from a human standpoint, would be one of those severe trials. Peter is put into prison, and the plan of King Herod is that he will be brought out to be executed. Peter has no power. Peter has no power to break free of the chains. Peter has no power to get past the guards. Peter has no power to get through those secure, locked prison gates. Peter has no power to escape. And likewise, the church, his family, his friends, are also seemingly powerless. Yet, there is one thing that they can do. They can pray. They pray to God. They pray to God who has the power, God who hears and answers the prayers of his church, God who rescues Peter from prison and saves Peter from execution. So tonight, as we look at this passage, let us look at this miraculous rescue of Peter. And as we do so, we will follow this outline. First, we will look at persecution. Secondly, we will look at prayer. Thirdly, we will look at power. And then we will close with some lessons for us. So first, then, persecution. As we begin reading in Acts chapter 12, we read of persecution, the persecution of the church. Look again at Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We read this. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Well, we know that persecution comes from many different sources. And here in this case, we find that persecution is coming from the government, from the rulers. It was Herod, Herod the king. He was the one that was directing this persecution. But who is this Herod that we read of here in Acts chapter 12? It's not the same Herod who sought to kill Jesus when he was but a baby. That wicked, evil king who, when the wise men told him of a king being born in Bethlehem, he ordered the death of all the children 2 years and under. That was what is called Herod the Great. But this Herod that is spoken of here in Acts 12, he is actually the grandson of Herod the Great. And like his grandfather, he is a king. He is the ruler over Judea. And like his grandfather, he is a wicked and evil man, willing to kill innocent people if it helps with his reign and his rule as a king. Who then is being persecuted? Well, in verse 1, we're told that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Herod was persecuting certain members of the early church. Specifically, we read of the persecution of James. This is James, the son of Zebedee. James, the brother of John. James, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. James, who was one of those three, that close, intimate group of three men, Peter, James, and John, who were close disciples of Jesus. And this persecution was not just a verbal persecution where maybe they hear some condemnation or words of attack. And this persecution was not socio-economic persecution where perhaps they might lose their social status or maybe even lose his job. And this persecution was more than physical persecution of beatings and imprisonment. This persecution was the most severe of all persecutions. It was a persecution unto death. For we are told in verse 2 that James was killed by the sword. A brutal, violent death. So why then was Herod persecuting the early church? Well, we're not told why he killed James, but we are told specifically that he saw that it pleased the Jews. When he killed James, he saw that it pleased the Jews. This death of James seemed to encourage Herod to do more. He wanted that kind of public affirmation of the people. It seemed as though it motivated him. It even emboldened him to even do more, to continue with the persecution of the church. He may have thought, well, if the death of James was popular with the Jews, well, then certainly the death of another leader of the church would be even more popular. So therefore, Herod sets his sights on Peter. Peter, the bold preacher, Peter, one of the most prominent leaders of the church. And he proceeded to arrest Peter. In verse 4, we read of Peter's arrest. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Herod's plan is this. He's going to keep Peter in prison until after the Passover. And then, after the Passover, while there's still many Jews there in Jerusalem, he's going to bring Peter out before all the people and then kill him, likely with the hope that this act will make him even more popular with the Jews. Now, I presume that this reality of imprisonment, his suffering persecution, would not have come as a surprise to Peter. For Peter and all the disciples had been warned of persecution by Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." They, speaking of the world, they will persecute you. It's not might, not maybe. They will persecute you. Expect it. Do not be surprised when it comes. This is a reality for all of God's people. And this is a reality for Peter. So we find Peter in the midst of persecution, being persecuted by the world, being persecuted by King Herod specifically. He's kept in prison, securely guarded with four sets of guards. It seems that there are four watches throughout the day, and so there's four sets of guards. So it appears that there is a set of guard for each of the watch. So each watch, there are four guards being assigned to guard Peter. As part of those four guards, two of them are chained to Peter. One on one hand and one on the other. He's chained between two guards. And then the remaining two soldiers apparently are serving as the sentries at the doors of the prison. Herod is seeking to make certain that Peter will not escape, that he will be kept securely in prison, awaiting the end of Passover so that he might be able to take him out then and kill him. Well, from a human standpoint, this seems hopeless, does it not? A hopeless situation. No possibility for escape. How could someone chained between two guards, with guards at one door and another door, how could he get out? What could be done? What could the church do? They cannot do anything to help their dearly beloved leader, their brother and their friend. They can't break through the prison doors. They can't release him from the bonds of these chains. In their own strength, in their own power, the church cannot rescue Peter. So they resort to the only thing that they can do. They pray. They pray to God. So this then brings us to our second point, prayer. And this is what we read of in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And as we read this verse, we can find in here some helpful guidance for us when we pray. Let us look at four things regarding the prayer of the church for Peter. First, we see that it is earnest prayer. Secondly, we will see that it is a prayer that is an intercessory prayer. They are praying for him, for Peter. Third, we will read that it is a prayer that's directed to God. And then fourthly, we will see that it is a prayer that is being made by the church. So first then, notice the prayer is described by the Greek adverb ektenos, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Ektenos. In the ESV, this Greek word is translated as earnest prayer. The Greek word can also be translated as fervent prayer. It gives the sense of an intense, focused, urgent prayer. It's a matter of life and death. Therefore, this prayer, it's passionate. It's a pleading to God with the whole heart of the people. John MacArthur notes that this Greek adverb is related to a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limit. And I found this to be a very helpful picture for me to understand how the church is praying. Think of it this way. It's a stretching out, extending their prayers to the maximum limit, asking God to do more than what is humanly possible to rescue Peter. It's interesting also in other translations, this word is translated as constant, unceasing prayer. It's a prayer that does not stop. It does not give up. It continues even though the answer is delayed in coming. So we see here, we're told that it is an earnest, fervent, constant prayer that is being lifted up for Peter. But then secondly, we see that it's an intercessory prayer. They are praying for him, for Peter. They're not praying for themselves. They're not praying for their own personal needs. They are praying for the needs of another person. They are interceding on behalf of Peter. And while we're not told specifically what they're praying, I think it's reasonable to assume that they are praying and asking God to rescue Peter, pleading to God to intervene by his great might and power, to do that which only God can do, to save Peter from the planned execution. So we see they're praying for him, intercessory prayer for Peter. But then thirdly, we note that it is prayer to God. We pray to God. And it's not because God needs to be informed of what is taking place on earth. For God knows all things. Nothing is a surprise to God. So someone might ask them, well, why do we pray if God knows all things? Well, the simple answer I came up with is that God commands us to pray. He calls us to make our requests known to him, to lay before him our needs and our desires and our every care, to ask God to act in response to our prayers. But we also pray because God has promised to hear and answer the prayers of his people. In Psalm 34:17, we read, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And we can trust God that he will keep his promises to hear and answer our prayers. For God, and God alone has the power to answer our prayers. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is in control of all things. And in ways that we may never fully understand, God accomplishes his will and his purpose in all that takes place as he hears and answers our prayer. A.W. Pink writes this, here then is the design of prayer. Not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his own good time and way. John Piper puts it this way, God plans our prayers just as surely as he plans the events that he performs in answer to our prayers. And another man writes this, we pray to God because God meets real, deep, desperate needs in the world through our prayers. So we pray. We pray to God. And then finally, we see that it's prayer by the church. Collectively, as a group of believers, many who are gathered together praying. And this practice of the church meeting together to pray was not something that was unusual for the early church. The early church was devoted to prayer. We read of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church was devoted to many things, one of which was prayer. And while we know that individual prayer is very powerful, for we are told that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It has great power as it is working. Therefore, it would just seem logical, would it not then, that there's even greater power as many righteous men gather together to pray? I suggest there's something extra powerful when the church gathers together for prayer. When the church is united in heart, in mind, and in voice, earnestly, fervently praying to God, pleading to God to do that which only God can do. So we see the church praying, praying earnestly, praying for Peter, praying to God. For the power of prayer, that power is not in the words that are spoken by the person who is praying. The power is from the one to whom we pray. We pray to a sovereign God who has the power to answer our prayers. Which now brings us to our third point. Our third point, which is power. If you would bear with me again as we read this portion of Acts 12, because as we read this description of Peter's rescue, I hope we see the power of God on display. Picking up the reading in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." As we read this again, I hope you notice then God's power at work, a power that is sovereign, a power that leads to peace, a power that is independent, and it's a power that leads to praise. First then, God's power, it's a power, it's a sovereign power. It's sovereign with respect to the timing. Although it's not stated in the text, I think it's reasonable to assume that the church has been praying for Peter's release since the time he had been seized and cast into prison. That earnest prayer of the church, that constant, continuing prayer was being offered up for him from the earliest word that they had heard that Peter was put into prison. Yet God waits. He does not act until that last night, right before Peter was to be brought out to be executed. And I can only imagine that Peter and the church would have much preferred that God acted earlier. But why then does God at times require his people to wait for answer to prayer? Often we do not know why God takes certain actions at certain times. Yet it is possible that one of the reasons for the timing of Peter's rescue is to emphasize to the church that we need to trust God. To remember that God's timing is best. In this case, Peter is being rescued at night, under the cover of darkness, with fewer people that were out in the city who might have been able to identify him and alert the soldiers. It would seem to be an ideal time for his rescue. But another reason, it just may be that God is seeking to test our faith. Will the church continue to pray, even though God delays in his answer? Will the church pray more fervently, more earnestly, more urgently, as the time of Peter's execution draws closer, knowing that the only hope of rescue is from God? Well, God's power is seen in his sovereign timing of the rescue. But then we see that God's power is sovereign with respect to the method. How does God choose to rescue Peter? God chooses to rescue Peter by sending an angel. He does not need to send an army of men. He doesn't need to storm the gates and to battle the guards and to break apart the chains using tools of men. No, God uses one angel as God is displaying his supernatural power. It is God's power that causes the chains to fall off Peter's hands as the angel strikes Peter on the side. Chains that had previously held Peter securely bound between two guards. It is God's power that has the angel lead Peter past the first and the second guard. As he passes through the prison doors that had been previously locked and secured and guarded by these soldiers. It is God's power that opens that iron gate, seemingly of its own accord, to rescue Peter. It's God's power here that is seen in a sovereign choice of the method used for rescue. But also, God's power is sovereign in the effectiveness of his actions. God's power is greater than man's. Despite the best efforts of King Herod to secure Peter in prison, God is able to rescue Peter. God accomplishes his purposes according to his timing, according to his method. God's power is effective, and he successfully rescues Peter from the hand of Herod. But then next, I would like us to think for a moment how God's power is the power that leads to peace. Up until this point, we've been focusing on the church praying, and we've been looking at God and the angel that God sent to rescue Peter. But I would like us for a moment to just look at this rescue from Peter's perspective. In Acts chapter 12, verse 6, we read that, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night," think of it, the very night before he was about to die, "Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, with sentries before the door who were guarding the prison." And as we read this account of Peter in prison, you cannot help but think to yourself, Peter's sleeping. How could Peter sleep at a time like this? Under these circumstances. Remember, again, this is the night before he was about to be brought out to be executed. And not only that, keep in mind that he is in a dark, cold prison. It's not comfortable there. He's likely lying or sitting on a stone, and he is chained to two guards. One hand to one and one to the other. Not what I would consider a comfortable setting. And despite the future prospect of death the very next day and the uncomfortable setting, Peter is sleeping. He is resting peacefully. Although we're not told what enabled Peter to sleep, as I thought about this, I would suggest that perhaps he is sleeping because Peter has seen and Peter knows the power of Jesus. And that power brought Peter peace. Peace to enable him to sleep. Peter has seen firsthand Jesus' power over death. He has seen Jesus raise the dead. He has seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has seen Jesus raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He has seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, even after 4 days. But I think more importantly, Peter has seen the risen Savior. He has seen Jesus risen from the dead. And Peter then therefore knows that Jesus has power over death. Peter knows that for those who believe in Jesus, though they may die, yet they shall live. Jesus has promised in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is the I am. He is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, for those who have faith in Jesus, they need not fear death. Peter has seen, and Peter knows that Jesus has power over death. And therefore, I suggest that this may have brought Peter peace. Peace that enabled Peter to sleep while in prison awaiting his execution. And it seems that Peter must have been sleeping soundly. The angel had to strike him to awaken him. And even after he rose and got dressed and followed the angel out of the prison, he seemed to think it was a vision. For we are told that it was not until that he had passed the first and second guard and went through the iron gate and was out on the city street that Peter finally came fully to his senses. And that is when he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod." Now, while this account of Peter sleeping in some ways might seem humorous to us, but in other ways, I'd suggest that it is a rebuke. It's a rebuke to those of us who frequently worry about tomorrow. We might ask ourselves, if this were me instead of Peter, would I have peace? Would I be able to sleep soundly? How often do we lose sleep due to worry about tomorrow? We're anxious and afraid about what might happen in the future, and it keeps us awake at night. If we have faith in Jesus, we have no reason to fear the future. Jesus has power. Jesus conquered sin and death. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, may God even help us to have that same peace that Peter had on that night in prison. But then thirdly, God's power is a power that it's independent. As we consider God's power to answer prayer, we realize that his power is not dependent on the faithfulness of those who are praying. For God will answer our prayers even though we may have little faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed. Notice with me what appears to be little faith on behalf of the church as it is praying in the house of Mary on the night of Peter's rescue. In Acts 12, verse 12, we read, "When he, being Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, 'Okay, it is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed." First, I must acknowledge, at least from a positive aspect, that the church was praying late into the night for Peter. So we do see that there is a measure of faithfulness. Faithfulness of the church as it continued to pray even late into the night. And there were many that were gathered praying. They were not giving up. But notice their response to Rhoda. Rhoda, who left Peter standing at the gate, when she reports to the church that their prayers have been answered, Peter's at the gate, they dismiss her. They do not believe that God has answered prayer. See, you're crazy. It can't be. And then their reaction when Peter finally is led into the house and they see him, they see Peter standing there in front of them and in answer to their prayers, actually right there, and they are still amazed. Based on their response to Rhoda and their reaction to seeing Peter, it appears that although they were continuing to pray, they may have begun to struggle a bit, to struggle to maintain that faith that God would answer their prayers. For it was getting to be the last minute here. The next morning, Peter was going to be taken out to be executed. How could they still have any hope that God was going to answer their prayers? How could God rescue Peter at this late hour? Yet God answers their prayers according to his perfect timing and by his great power. And as I thought of this, I wonder if this can be a problem that we sometimes face ourselves when we pray. We might begin well. We pray with faith. But as we wait for God's answer, and that answer is delayed, perhaps days, perhaps weeks, sometimes months, even years, do we begin to lose faith? Does our faith that God will answer our prayers begin to waver? And then at a time that we don't expect it, perhaps in a way we could never anticipate, God answers our prayers despite our little faith. And we stand amazed, almost in disbelief. So we see God's power to answer prayers, it's independent. It does not depend on our faith as we're praying to Him. And then fourthly, as we look at the power, it's a power that deserves our praise. When God answers prayer, we should always be ready to give Him the praise for what He has done. In verse 17, but motioning to them with His hand to be silent, He described to them how the Lord had brought Him out of the prison. And He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then He departed and went to another place. Peter described how the Lord brought him out. Peter's clear. It was not by the works of men. It was by God. It was by God alone that he was saved, that he was set free from prison. And he tells his brethren then to share this news, this great news with the rest of the church, to acknowledge the great things that God has done, that the Lord would get the praise and the glory, and also to encourage the church that God is a God that hears and answers prayer. So this is the account of Peter's rescue, his rescue from prison. In it we have seen persecution, the persecution of the early church. We have seen prayer, earnest, intercessory prayer to God by the church. And in it we have seen power, God's power at work. Well, what then lessons can we learn from this rescue? Well, I have a few here that I'd like to share. First is that there is a reality that God's people will suffer persecution. We already noted that Jesus warned us of this reality. They will also persecute you. Those who are followers of Jesus, servants of the Master, will be persecuted. And in case some might think, well, this is only persecution for the disciples. They're the only ones that will experience it. No, then Paul goes on and warns all of God's people of this reality of persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. All who are in Christ will be persecuted. And then later in life, as Peter writes to the suffering church, those suffering persecution, perhaps based on his own experience, as he thinks back to his imprisonment and the planned execution by King Herod, Peter warns the church in 1 Peter 4:12. He writes this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. As Christians, do not be surprised when you face fiery trials and persecution. It will come. It may come from rulers. It may come from the government. It may come from religious groups. It may come from neighbors, work colleagues, or even family members. But it will become. It will come. Be warned of it. Do not be surprised. Be prepared. But then secondly, in the midst of persecution, may God even help us to have peace. Again, as we read the words of Peter as he's warning the suffering church of the fiery trials to come, it's important to notice how he begins that warning. He begins by reminding them that they are beloved. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials. And although we do not always understand why one person suffers one degree of persecution while another is spared, we know that we are always the beloved. We are always loved by God, even though we experience fiery trials. Consider James and Peter. Both were Jesus' disciples. Both were called to follow him. Both were part of that inner circle of dearly beloved disciples of Jesus. James was loved by Jesus, yet James died. Peter was loved by Jesus, yet Peter lived. And we do not know why one beloved disciple dies and why another beloved disciple lives, for we cannot know, we never can know the secret will of God. But what we do know are the promises of God. And therefore we can find peace as we rest in the promises of Jesus, Jesus who loves us, Jesus who died for us, Jesus who has risen from the dead, Jesus who has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing in this life, not even death. Jesus who has promised that everyone who believes in him has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. May God even help us to have peace, trusting in God to keep his promises. God who loves his people. God who is sovereignly in control of all things, even the fiery trials and the persecutions that we may suffer. But then thirdly, we have a good reminder of the importance and the power of intercessory prayer. We, the church, are to pray for the needs of others, for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those that face severe trials and persecution. When the church gathers to pray, God's work is that power. God's power is at work, excuse me. So we pray. We pray earnestly. We pray fervently, stretching forth our prayers to God who is sovereign, boldly asking God to do great things, praying to God who is able to do far more than we ask or think. And we must pray constantly. Keep on praying, knowing that even if God delays, we can trust that his timing is right and perfect, interceding for our brothers and sisters in Christ, lifting them up in the midst of their fiery trials and persecution. Remember, in the midst of severe trials and persecution, even though it may seem that we have no hope, we can hope in God, and therefore we pray to God, God who is sovereign and who has power, power to answer our prayers. Let us close our time now in prayer. Our dear Lord and God, we thank you for who you are, that you are a God who is sovereign. We thank you for what you have promised to us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and help us to hold fast to that promise. Even in the midst of trial, help us to continue to look to you, to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And in all of this, may we find peace. Peace even in the midst of trial and persecution. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.